All right. Exodus chapter number 8, once again. Exodus chapter number 8. We're going to read a few verses here, and then we're going to start running some references, and Lord willing, it'll be a help tonight. I was telling my wife, kind of looking forward to tonight. There's some interesting things, I think, in the passage that we're going to be reading, but some of the things I get excited about, people look at me like, what are you excited about that for? And I think that's just everybody, so I'm looking forward to it tonight. We'll see if y'all feel the same by the end of it, but I'm always excited to look into the Word of God. There's always something new to learn, always something new to help you to grow in your walk with God, and we're looking forward to studying it together. So let's pray, and we'll begin doing just that. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you once again for the opportunity we have to open the Bible. Lord, in our language, the perfect, inerrant, spotless Word of God, Lord, that we have, that we can trust in. Lord, help us to do just that. Help us to take it as what it says. Lord, help us to believe by faith all that you've written in your book for us. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15 is where we're going to start, and then we're going to run over to Deuteronomy 23 and Ecclesiastes 5. And so if you want to, you can start going there. I'll read Exodus 8:15. The Bible says in Exodus 8:15 that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So with that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy 23 and Ecclesiastes 5. We will be back to Exodus here shortly. Deuteronomy 23 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Pharaoh saw that there was respite, and he hardened his heart. The concept here, the idea here, is sadly not that uncommon, I believe. I think, things come into people's lives, and you have that moment of, Lord, if you just get me through this. If you just take away the cancer, I'll go to church. If you just let my kid pass school, I'll be faithful to you. Whatever it may be, some bad thing is happening, and we make some promises to God, and then when everything goes away, when there's respite, it's like, oh well, everything's fine now, and we don't keep those promises that we made. I was introduced to this concept very young because I started hunting very young, and I had those hunter's prayers, you know, as a little kid sitting up in the tree stand, Lord, if you let me see a big buck, if you let me shoot a big buck tonight, I promise. I couldn't promise I'd go to church because that wasn't even an option for me. So I don't know what my promises were, but I remember praying those prayers, Lord, let me see a big buck. And I was younger. It's okay. I try not to pray those anymore, but sometimes it's really tempting. You know, you're sitting there and it's raining, it's nasty, and you're like, Lord, hope this suffering's for a good reason, Lord. But you know, we have those times in our lives, though, and sometimes very serious. Not that, you know, I'm kidding around about the hunting thing, but some people have a very serious situation in their life. They pray, God relieves that issue or answers that prayer. And then when things go back to being good, it's like, oh, well, I didn't actually mean that, Lord. I don't need you anymore because, well, everything's fine now. And that's essentially what Pharaoh does here. And I want to show you a couple of things about these vows that we make to the Lord, these promises we make to God. Deuteronomy 23 and verse number 21. Deuteronomy 23:21, the Bible says here, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So it's a sinful thing to vow a vow to God, to promise something to God, and then not follow through. Now that is, I think that's important to notice that in that verse, even though it's an Old Testament passage, I understand that because I've seen in my life and I've had in my life times where you make a promise to God and it's an extra biblical promise in the sense that it's not something that's already commanded and expected of you by the Word of God. It's just something that you've been burdened about and you want to do or you want to add into your life. And it's something that maybe nobody would require of you, but you made that promise. And now if you don't keep that promise, even though it would not normally be sin to not do that thing, because you promised God you'd do it and you don't keep it, the Bible says that's a sinful thing to do. Now, another passage to look at is Ecclesiastes 5 and verse number 4. The Bible says here, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Now, of course, these are both Old Testament verses. We have forgiveness. We have all these things. I understand that, but I wouldn't use that as an excuse to just say, well, I don't have to keep my promise to God. And maybe you've kept every promise you've ever made to everybody in your life, including the Lord. That's great. Keep up the good work. But some of us still have a ways to go. And sometimes when things are going rough, you almost feel like, all right, I've got to give God some reason to answer this prayer other than the fact that he loves me. And you go in and you start making all these promises to God. I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you. And I promise this and I promise that. And then when it's all said and done, it's so easy to just go back and say, well, I made that vow, I made that promise in a time of distress, and I wasn't thinking straight. And because there's respite, because there's a break in our lives from the trouble, we tend to go back on that thing. Just like with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I'll let you all go. I'll let you go and worship your God. And then as soon as the issue was gone, it was like, nope, never mind. I was kidding when I said that. And again, we see this with Pharaoh. And so I thought it's worth noting that sometimes us Christians, we're guilty of the same thing. It's sad to me. I've been studying this through, and it's killing me inside seeing how often I identify more with Pharaoh than anybody else in his passages with the things that he does and the things that I do, and it's not good, but it's a reminder. So Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 16, we come into this next plague here that God will send. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, I don't remember, my mom, if she's watching tonight, she'd have to correct me or let me know. I don't remember if I ever had lice, but I remember it was a big deal with school. You did not, if a kid at school had lice, they had to tell everybody about it and notify everybody. And I'm sure some of y'all have had some horror stories about trying to get rid of lice out of kids' hair and stuff like that. And lice, from what I understand, is a very bad thing. It's a very I can't even find the word I'm trying to say here. It's an unpleasant creature, an unpleasant thing to have in your life. And so the Lord says, turn all the dust in Egypt into lice. Well, now it don't matter what school your kid goes to. You're going to have lice. You're going to have problems. We just came from the frogs, and now we've got these lice. Verse 17, they did so, and for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, what I want you to, there's a couple of things I want to point out about this passage, about these lice, before we move on to the flies. First of all, I thought it was curious. The other day I was. You know, I study a lot with my Bible, and I study a lot also with my, you know, whatever you want to call it, my app, my Bible app or whatever on the iPad, and I got my app and my notes and all that. And I use a lot of different things. It's always, of course, the King James Bible, and I always double check certain passages, words, make sure it's not one of those King James that isn't really a King James. And this was a good one, but I'm reading along, and you know how sometimes Bibles or apps like that, they'll have like a header within the passage to say kind of what's going on. Like in the Psalms of David, you know, you say it's a Psalm of David or a Psalm of someone, just a little header. It's not Bible verses, just them categorizing for you so you know where you're at in the Bible. And this said the plague of gnats. I was like, what, the plague of gnats? I didn't know there was a plague of gnats in the Bible. And I got to looking into that thing. And because somebody somewhere forgot they spoke English instead of Greek and Hebrew, there's this big debate apparently about whether it's supposed to be lice, gnats, or some other small insect. And again, this is another one of those many circumstances where if you just trust the Bible and read the Bible and believe the Bible, you won't have any issue. But if you want to sound smarter than you are and you want to say, well, the Greek word actually means, or the Hebrew word actually says, and I got my lexicon, and I remember when I first heard somebody reference a lexicon, I'm like, what? It's like, is that from Star Trek? Like, what are we talking about? I had no clue what a lexicon was. I still don't really know for sure what a lexicon is, but the Hebrew language tool there. And so essentially, the word used for lice could be used for other things. And I'm like, but it wasn't. That might just be my simple mind there that just has faith in the word of God and the translation of it. But it was clearly written down as lice, and lice are not gnats. Gnats are annoying, But I don't think they're the level of lice annoying. I mean, we've all been walking down the road and gotten a face full of a cloud of gnats we didn't see, right? Swallowed some on accident and all that. You get them in your eyes and up your nose and in your ears. And they're annoying bugs. The other day I was driving into church, and it was morning and the sun had just come up and there was a field and you could see the clouds of gnats over that field. I don't know what they had just sprayed or spread, but it was just crazy. I was thinking, boy, if I was running through there or biking through, that would be horrible. But I can imagine lice are far worse because the itchiness and the pain and all that. And so clearly two different things, and clearly not the same thing, and clearly not interchangeable. I believe God gave us his perfect word in our language in the King James Bible, that every word of God is pure and that God preserves his word. Though it may seem an insignificant detail, what's at stake here is not just gnats versus lice. It's whether or not you believe that we have a perfect copy of God's word in our language. And that's the thing, is people think I make too much of a stink about some minor thing. It's not minor when you take a word from the Bible and change it. Because even if it seems to be a small word or one letter, we've seen how that can change a lot. And even if we couldn't see where or how it would matter, like with lice versus gnats, it's still you're opening the concept of, well, then our Bible isn't perfect. And then it's just a guessing game as to where the imperfections are. Because if it's not lice, it's gnats, then maybe it's not love, it's hate somewhere else. I mean, there's just so many different things that could be opened up if you say, okay, well, we don't have a perfect Bible. And that's the prevailing belief in Christianity today, is that we don't have a perfect Bible. That we don't have a perfect copy of God's word. That's why you find in most churches there's 15 different versions of the Bible being used just by the preacher, because they'll just use whatever one they think is right, and they're essentially retranslating God's word through their amazing intellect. Maybe I just know that I'm too dumb for that, and so I just trust the King James Bible translators and the Holy Spirit of God and the promises of God, and I've read some books about that, and I've read about those men that God used, and yeah, they are smarter than me when it comes to languages, so I'm going to trust what was written. And so I think it's interesting there. I think it's annoying that there's always something. There's always something trying to chip away at people's confidence in God's word. Always something there. Even in a King James Bible, there was a little note of gnats. And it's like, no, read. It's not gnats. It's lice. And so you say, well, that doesn't matter. It does. Not because gnats are so much better or worse than lice, or lice are so much better or worse than gnats, but because you're saying that we don't have a perfect Bible. And we do. So God turned the dust of the land into lice. He essentially, what he did here is demonstrate his creative power from Genesis 1 all over again. Dust is inanimate. Dust is dead. Now, I know sometimes when you're sweeping your house, you think maybe that stuff has a mind of its own and a life of its own, because it just you dust or you sweep and the next day it's back again. But dust is an inanimate object. It's dead. There's no life in it. And yet God takes something like that, dust, and brings that to life, even if it is just the life of lice. Lice is a living thing. Dust is not. God has created life from nothing. He did that in Genesis. In Genesis, it was a creation of love. God making man in his own image. In Exodus, it's a creation of judgment. God judging men for their wickedness and for their sins. Now, I think it's important to notice, because this is the first plague that the magicians couldn't duplicate. Aaron's rod turned into a serpent, so did theirs. Moses turned water to blood, so did they. Moses called forth frogs, so did they. But when life comes from dust, they can't do that. They have no power to do that. And that's where, you know, you can debate all day long with somebody who believes in the theory of evolution, the theory of evolution. You can debate till you're blue in the face about that. But if you just ask them what happened before that, and they'll say something, what about before that? What about before that? They don't have an origin. There's no origin. There's no concluded origin or provable origin. It's all theory. And there's no basis of how we got from non-living to living. It's all theories. And the theories, if you read into some of them, they're insane. They're crazy. And there's been some funny documentaries made that weren't intended to be funny, but you watch it and you're like, this has got to be a joke. This has got to be parody. But it's some professor spouting their idea about where life came from, and you're thinking, this guy's nuts. But he's a tenured professor at Harvard or something. And they call us crazy and unscientific when they're saying that life came from the backs of sea turtles. aren't sea turtles alive? I mean, I got that one right away. Like, if you're saying life originated on the backs of a living thing, that doesn't really add up. But that was a tenured professor at an Ivy League college that said that. We're in a rough shape. But this plague here, I think it's interesting to note, is the first one they couldn't copy, they couldn't duplicate, and it's essentially life from dust, which is what Genesis 1 is all about. And so I think that's important to note that. I think it's kind of a neat thing to see, because we're reminded that only God has the power to bring life. The devil has power. We've talked about that. The forces of darkness, forces of evil have power. There's wickedness in high places. We understand all that. There's power to all that. But it's not the same power that God has. And so thankful for that reminder. Now, we get to Exodus 8 and verse number 20. And if you're not there, go ahead and find your place there. Exodus 8, 20. And now we come into the flies. So here again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And you'll notice, we'll look at this at the end of the plagues at some point. But Pharaoh's heart, at times, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And at times, the Lord hardens his heart. And it's not the Lord every single time. I know a lot of people have that misconception that God is always the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart and he had no say in the matter. But there's several plagues after which Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so it's just one of those things that we believe something and we apply it to every instance and it doesn't actually apply to every instance. Now, Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me." That's another one we're going to be talking about at the end of this, of the plagues, is the reason that they're supposed to be let go. It's just about every time you see this message, let them go. It's not let them go because I want them free. It's let them go that they may serve me. And I think there's a really good correlation there. And it's going to be a sermon, I promise, later on about how Christians are supposed to be set free from sin, not just so we can be free, but so we can serve him. It's the same thing. So a lot of parallels we see in Exodus to the Christian life. Verse 21, "Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Now, it's interesting, it's important to know that God separates, there's plagues that affect the entire area, obviously, like the water. The Nile turning to blood, that would affect everybody around. But there are plagues where God just says, okay, this is where my people live. This place is off limits. This place is protected. You're going to have the flies, but my people are not. And it's going to be a very clear division between who are mine and who are not. And I think it's important to note how that God makes a difference between his people and those who are not his people. And it's also interesting to me that this is the first I believe, I'd have to look back to be sure again, but the first predetermined warning that is given to Pharaoh, normally it's just, you know, here comes this, and then we'll take it away from you. But here he says, you're going to get flies, and they're going to come tomorrow. And so Pharaoh has the whole night to think about, oh man, there's flies coming tomorrow. He has time to repent, but he doesn't. He has that moment or that time. He knows the danger is coming. He knows it's real because he's already seen the power that God has had. He's already seen everything that's been said by Moses has come to pass. So he has no reason to think that they're not going to have this swarm of flies. And yet we see him do nothing about it. Now, we stopped in verse number 23. Let's continue to verse 24. "And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh." Now, I don't know what a grievous swarm of flies means. A fly is annoying in and of itself, especially when every single one of my kids acts as though every fly is a bee. It's, oh, my word, it's terrible. It's so frustrating. It's like, it's just a fly. And then once in a great while, a wasp will get in the house, and I'll be like, it's just a fly. And they'll be like, no, it's not. I'm like, one of these days they're going to get stung because Dad didn't believe them, but they are definitely the kids who cried bee. And these flies, they're annoying, but they're just house flies. Now, I'm from Michigan. Our family has a cabin up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And we learned pretty quickly when I was younger, when they first got the cabin built, there are certain months of the year where you just don't go to northern Michigan because it's just a fool's errand. And Brother Ken can attest that there's other places in the country that are the same way. I think it was Maine that you had told me about. Yeah. not the best timing for the honeymoon, right? That's a good story. But anyways, we went up there one time, and there's certain months of the year where the mosquitoes will carry you away, and you will be drained of blood and die. I mean, it's just terrible. One time, my dad and I were up there, and they were getting inside the cabin at night, and it was so bad. We covered up with sheets to protect ourselves from mosquitoes, and it was so loud, the buzzing of mosquitoes around us inside the cabin, we couldn't sleep for the noise. And so then we ran out to the van, minivan, and we closed all the doors, and they were still getting in. So we ended up just giving up and going to a hotel. And that was when we first realized it. But the problem isn't just the mosquitoes. When the mosquitoes go away, the black flies come. And if the wind blows from a certain direction, those black flies, they're not just regular old fruit flies or house flies. They bite. And so when the Bible says a grievous swarm of flies, I would imagine... I'm just adding this in. This is my opinion that they're probably not flies that are just like, oh, it's annoying. They're probably biting flies. I don't know if they're horse flies or black flies or what kind of flies they might be, deer flies. But I would assume that if they're grievous flies, that I would assume that they do more than just buzz around in your face. Probably biting flies, and that is so annoying because you can't get away. And I think it's horse flies that are the slow ones. They're huge and they hover and they take forever to land and figure out where they're going to bite you. And the deer flies come in and they're like a sneak attack and they get you before you even know they're there. And I remember we were up one time, my dad and I, we were at Lake Superior. We were so far from where our vehicle was. We had gone down the lake a ways and we were, I think we were carrying some driftwood back to put by our property instead of down where we found it, which was public land. And we were walking along with that thing and the flies started coming out and it just, the wind had died down and we couldn't do anything about it. We were like wading through the water to where only our heads were above. So we didn't have as much exposed. And it's just a horrible, horrible day, but it's a good day because you're on vacation in Upper Michigan, but the flies, so terrible. It's one of those, you know, I don't know what lice are like. I'm sure it's grievous, but I know what it's like to be stuck outside in a swarm of flies and not be able to do anything about it. It is grievous. And I can imagine if God sent a swarm of grievous flies, it's going to be an annoying and horrible experience. And we see that is happening here in verse 24. The Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. And into all the land of Egypt, the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not meet to do so." So Pharaoh calls to Moses. This again reinforces the fact that these flies were a great annoyance because he doesn't always call for Moses, but he calls for him and says, "Hey, you need to go and do your sacrifice, whatever you got to do to get this done." But notice Pharaoh's response, or Moses' response, "It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" Now, I was thinking back, when I was studying this out, I was thinking back, I don't know that I had ever been taught through the 10 plagues in Bible school or wherever, and this verse been explained. I've always, you know, I've been learned what the plagues were, learned why they came, learned what they resulted in, lots about Passover, and I understand all that, but I never really had anybody stop at this verse and explain it. Because it is a curious verse. Here we have Pharaoh giving permission, and Moses saying no and giving an explanation. Now, we'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll go back and explain away what happened here and why this is not a good situation. Verse 27, "We will go," this is Moses again and continuing his response, "we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me.' Moses said, 'Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, we will finish out the chapter tonight, but I want to go back and talk about this abomination of Egypt. This abomination of Egypt. Now, first of all, in verse 25, what Pharaoh agrees to, what Pharaoh says is, sacrifice in the land. What he's saying is, do your sacrifice to your God, but don't leave. He's giving them permission to worship and sacrifice to their God, but he's not giving them permission to go to the wilderness where they're supposed to go to do it. He says, do it in the land. Now, the reason this is unacceptable, I believe, is threefold. First of all, it wasn't God's plan. God told Moses in Exodus 3:18 that the three-day journey was going to be part of the plan. They were going to go 3 days in the wilderness. So Moses knew that's not going to fly. The second reason, I think, is there's some things that you cannot do for God while still being controlled by the world. Sometimes you got to get alone with God, just like with getting in your prayer closet and getting alone for your devotions. You got to shut everything else out and get alone with your God, especially if you're a people who is under a taskmaster like Egypt. You've got to get away from them for God to meet with you. You can't just do it where you're at. So God gives, there's a couple reasons there. And then a thirdly is this abomination of the Egyptians, what Moses had mentioned here. Now, if you remember way back, a couple years ago to our Genesis study, the Egyptians, there were some creative half-lies, half-truths told by Israel when coming into Egypt for a reason. If you remember what that was, if you don't, turn with me to Genesis 43 and Genesis 46. We will do a little refresher here to see what is the abomination of the Egyptians. Why is it something that they would kill Israel for sacrificing? What does this all mean? Now, Genesis 43 and verse number 32. Genesis 43, 32, the Bible says, "And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So this is when Joseph has his brothers over for the meal, and everybody is set in their own place. Joseph has his own table, the Egyptian has their own table, and the Hebrews have their own table, because it's an abomination to the Egyptians to eat with Joseph's family. Well, why is that? Turn with me to chapter 46 and verse number 33. Chapter 46 and verse number 33. Bible says, "And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with the Hebrews because they were shepherds, and they viewed shepherds as an abomination. Now, it's about to get more interesting here. 2 Kings chapter number 23. What does all this matter? We're about to connect all the dots. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse number 13. Bible says, "In the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abominations of the children of Ammon, did the king defile." Now, this is not connected to Egypt, but what it shows us is the abomination of those people. It's referring to their false gods, referring to things that they worshipped. Now, if Moses is concerned that the Egyptians, that they can't sacrifice a lamb in the eyes of the Egyptians because a lamb is the abomination of the Egyptians and the Egyptians will kill them if they sacrifice a lamb in front of them, all these dots connected show us that the Egyptians, one of the many things they worshipped was the lamb. They worshipped lambs, they worshipped sheep, and they actually, one of the gods that we already mentioned, the god Kunim, who was the god that was supposed to be keeping the Nile River's source safe, was depicted with a ram's head. And so they worshipped the image of a lamb. It was the abomination of the Egyptians was the lamb. And so Moses said, hey, if we start sacrificing lambs in the sight of the Egyptians, aren't they going to stone us? They're going to kill us. We can't do that here. And so to me, it kind of connects some dots and kind of you run the history from Genesis to where we are now, and you can kind of see where it wasn't that the Egyptians hated sheep, they hated shepherds because shepherds were controlling their God, that sheep that they viewed as a deity. And so you think, well, that's crazy. Yeah, I think it's crazy too. And yet there's still people today who worship rocks because they look funny. And you say, where? Well, I know Pastor Summers, my pastor, when he went over to Nepal, I forget where they were, but he said they were going up a mountain and there was a shrine at this one big stone, and he asked the guide what it was, and he said, well, that's one of their gods. He said, that stone looks different, it seems unique, and so they worship it. So I believe Egypt is their god Kunis has the form of a lamb or a ram's head, and so they would view they would view poorly those who would control lambs and rams and all that, and we would have a negative connotation towards them, which we see that in Genesis. And then Moses says, if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians, if we sacrifice the god of the Egyptians in front of them, they're going to stone us. So we can't stay here and worship our God. Now, obviously, they would end up, that Passover lamb would be sacrificed on the eve of the Passover. But I believe at that point, the Egyptians had more to worry about than their God that has been disproven and attacked time and time again. They would sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and put their faith in God to protect them from the Egyptians in that way. And by then, by that 10th plague, I would sure hope that you'd have some faith in God to protect you from the Egyptians for killing that lamb. So that's just something I thought was kind of interesting to see, the way that verse connects into everything, and the reason why Moses turned down the offer to worship God there in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Of course, it wasn't just because of fear of the Egyptians, you know, stoning them. It was simply because it wasn't God's plan. But what he told Pharaoh was, we can't do that here. Your people won't like that. Your people won't appreciate us doing that. And I just thought that's something interesting. Now, verse number 28 of Exodus chapter 8. Remember, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may do sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Now, it's interesting to me. For one, you see a man here desperately trying to hold on and control something that he cannot control. He's trying to control God's people, and God clearly has more power than he does. And he's begging Moses to entreat for him in the same breath as he's saying, don't go very far away. And it's just like the world and the flesh and the devil in our lives. You get saved, you become a child of God, and you want to get closer to God, and you want to learn more of your Bible, and you want to be more faithful to church. And you know your lost friends are okay with it to a point. And your lost coworkers are okay with it to a point. And the world, the flesh, and the devil is okay with it to a point. But you can't go too far from the world or they won't like it. And they'll try to pull you back in. They won't like it. They'll separate themselves from you. Your lost friends, when you first got saved or when you first get saved, they may notice a difference. They may see a difference. They may change their behavior towards you. But as long as you stay relatively the same, if you still laugh at the same jokes, if you still go to the same places, they're not going to really make that big a deal about it. But if you start not laughing at their jokes and asking them not to swear and asking them not to take the Lord's name in vain and not going to drink with them and all these different things, well, now you're going too far towards your God, and they don't like that. Pharaoh says, you can go and you can worship your God, just don't go very far. I think that's an interesting thing that he, first of all, that he even thought that he had that power to say that. But he made that request of the Israelites. And I think, it again, it's one of those things where I feel the conviction at times, you know, where you feel like, okay, the closer you get to the Lord, the more the world just pulls and pulls on you. And so often we just cave to that pressure. We say, okay, well, I'm close enough to the Lord and I do enough for the Lord. And it seems like the more I get faithful to my Bible reading, the more other things happen and try to take my time away and try to take my attention away. And you just got to push through that and say, I'm going on to the Lord. I'm not going to let Pharaoh dictate how far and how close to God I get, because Pharaoh is not the one in charge of that relationship. And important to know. Now, you compare verse 29. Where he says, "Go ahead and go ahead and go," and then Moses tells him, "But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Verse 31: The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also; neither would he let the people go. So Moses even tells him this time, he says, all right, I'm going to do this for you, but don't you mess around anymore. Don't be deceitful anymore, not letting us go. And then what's the next thing he does? He doesn't let him go. Just again and again. And it's just a reminder, again, if Pharaoh and Egypt is always a typology of the world, Pharaoh is a typology of the devil, and you can make all the deals you want with the world and the flesh and the devil, they are not going to keep their end of the bargain. they're not going to be, they're not trustworthy. You can't trust your own flesh. What, do you think you can trust the devil? and you can't trust the world, people that don't know God? I mean, today it's hard just to trust brothers and sisters in Christ, right? I mean, we have a hard enough time within the body of Christ. And so this plague of flies, Moses and Pharaoh's interactions, they remind us we cannot trust mankind like we can trust God. We cannot compromise on what God's plan is for our lives. We can't say, okay, well, God wants me to go 3 days in the wilderness. You want me to stay close by? I think that's a fair trade. We'll just stay close by. That's not okay. Moses said, no, that's not what we're going to do. That's not the plan. It's not okay for us to worship our God here in Egypt. We need to get out of Egypt to worship our God. Now, I'm glad that we can worship as Christians. We can worship our God anywhere we want to, anytime we want to. But it is certainly easier for us to worship our God in a place like this, I think, than it is to worship our God in a place where we're distracted by all the things that need doing, and we're distracted by our phones going off and kids running in the room and whatever else happens in our lives. If we can just get alone with God, it's so much better. Not always possible, but so much better if we can just get alone with God and worship God in that way. We can't compromise on what God's plan is. We must obey the Lord regardless of who approves of his plan or not. Now, Moses here, it's funny to me. He's one of those things, one of those characters in the Bible, he kind of got off to a little bit of a rough start, you know. We looked at how he had faith before he even fled Egypt, but then he was so reluctant to be the man that God would call when the burning bush conversation. We looked at all that pretty in depth. But now that he's committed, he is taking the same exact message to Pharaoh over and over again with punishments. And so it would be so easy. You think about King Ahaz just looking at the prophet and saying, "Thou art the man that troubleth," or "Art thou the man that troubleth Israel?" And blaming the prophet, and then the kings of old saying, "Let the Lord kill me if I don't have the prophet's head by the end of the day today." And Jezebel making threats, and all these different times when the prophet is threatened because of something that happened. And here Moses comes to Pharaoh again and again, just beating down Pharaoh and Egypt with the plagues from God, and just coming right back in, walking right back into the court saying, "Hey, told you so. Let my people go. Let my people go. No, you won't do it. You better not mess around with us anymore. I'll pray to God for you. We'll remove the flies, but you better let my people go. Oh, you didn't let my people go. I'm back. Guess what's coming next?" And just again and again. And you don't think that there might have been some moments of fear in Moses, or some moments of temptation to be afraid in Moses, where it's like, boy, if I go in there after all what all the flies did, if I go in there after the bloody roof, if I go in there after all that, they're just going to kill me. I mean, if somebody was the face of the 10 plagues for a nation, picture America going through the 10 plagues. Boy, so many people wouldn't make it. It'd probably be a good thing for our nation. A lot of the whiners would be gone. People think they're going to go through great tribulation. They can't get through a one-day power outage. It's going to be rough. But think about the 10 plagues happening in America, and if there was one person that kept going into the White House every time a plague would happen and saying, "This is what's going to happen next if you don't do this," what would happen to that person? I wouldn't want to be that person. They'd be arrested. They'd be tried. They'd be probably sent to some black site somewhere nobody's ever heard of, never be seen again. I mean, that's how my mind works. If there's somebody like that who's the face of something